On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and the disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Women, why do you involve me?" "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of God.
The first of the signs which he revealed his through which he revealed his glory. Jesus turns water into wine. This is a well-known story, one that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. There may be some folks here that have just vaguely heard of this or maybe never heard of it at all. But we're going to talk about this story in a couple of different ways. This is a story that a lot of people have taken to mean a wide variety of different things about what Jesus did. And we're going to look at this story from a couple different angles. And Olin, I didn't bring my remote up here, so I'm going to have to get you to push the next button when you're ready. Can you hit that one for me? So we've been going through the book of John, and this morning we get to chapter 2. And we've seen how John has been introducing Jesus using the testimony of John the Baptist to do exactly that. And we are now moving into basically the starting point, the start line of Jesus' public ministry here. This is a act that Jesus is going to do to begin showing who he really is to his disciples and to the public and to even to his family. We're going to see here as his mother is present here for this miracle. We're going to talk about, did she really expect what was going on here? Hit the next button one more time for me, Olin. And here's an outline for the way we're going to look at this story this morning. First, we're going to look at a historical reading of the story. What actually happened there at the wedding party in Cana at Galilee? And we're going to talk a little bit about that. Next, after we run through the story that way, we're going to have a couple thoughts on grape juice. I'm putting quotes around that a little bit and talk a little bit about what is going on here on that level, because that is an issue that comes up a lot when we talk about this particular story, is Jesus turning water into wine, which is, as we know, is an alcoholic beverage. So how does that fit into how we look at alcoholic drinks today? That's a question that I think a lot of people have. So we're going to talk a little bit about that as well. And then we're also going to look at the story through a theological lens, which I think there's good reason for doing that. And John, the gospel writer, gives us reason for doing that. But first, let's see what actually happened here at this wedding party. All right? So look down at your Bibles at John chapter 2. So on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. Now, John doesn't call Mary by name throughout his gospel. We're not sure exactly why that is. He calls her Jesus' mother several different times. Probably that's because there are a number of other Marys, probably at least three other Marys in the gospel, Mary Magdalene and some other ones as well. So it may be just to avoid confusion. Maybe cutting down from four Marys to three would be a little bit less confusing. But Jesus' mother, who we know was Mary, was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, weddings were a big celebration here in the first century. They are, in a lot of cases, in our day as well. In fact, throughout human history, in most cultures, a wedding celebration has been a pretty big deal. A wedding in the first century would have normally lasted several days, and it doesn't seem unusual for a whole week to encompass the wedding celebration. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody that attended the wedding would be there for that whole week, but family and close friends and a lot of people would be there throughout at different points during the week. And the biggest part would be the very opening of the celebration and the end of the celebration where the actual marriage is taking place and the actual vows is, you know, the ceremony that we think about in a wedding when that part of the wedding was actually taking place. So long wedding celebration, a lot is going on. When a wedding celebration is given, the groom is expected to provide all the money and all the supplies that are needed, which that's a little bit different today, right? Today, the groom does the rehearsal dinner and the bride and her family are supposed to fund the wedding. So that's just a little bit different than the way we do it today. But that gives you a little bit of background about what's going on here. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, what's going on here? Is Jesus' mother just imparting information? I mean, that's one possible explanation. Maybe just she's like, you know, it's 80 degrees outside and the sky is blue and they're out of wine. You know, is she just giving him information that he needs to know? Well, from his reaction, it seems like there's more to it than that. Because he asks, "Woman, why do you involve me?" So it seems like Jesus is taking that statement that there is no more wine about Mary saying that you ought to help do something about this. Now, we don't know exactly what that could have been. There are some different options if Jesus was actually going to do something. And we can put it in two easy categories. He could have done something in the natural realm to attain more wine. He could have gone out and bought some more or gotten, you know, talked to some neighbors and said, "Hey, can we borrow some more wine?" Maybe that's a possibility. Maybe Mary was asking him to actually do a miracle. In fact, somebody asked me about that before we got started with our service today. They said, you know, if this was the first of Jesus' miracles, then how would Mary have known to ask Jesus to turn water into wine? And that's a great question. And that's one of the things that we need to realize. And the way we've been looking at the book of John lately, we've seen that John puts statements in people's mouths, that statements that they said probably on one level, but also that there was a deeper theological meaning and truth that John is teaching us through the question or through their statement. John the Baptist does this a couple of different times. Some of the disciples that we saw called in chapter 1. So John is working on two different levels in a lot of the narratives that he's telling. He's talking about the actual facts, historical facts that happen, but he's also investing a deeper theological meaning there. And it seems like that is the best explanation of what he's doing here. When Mary says they're out of wine and wanting them to get some more. We don't know much about Joseph. You realize that, right? Jesus' father, or his, not really his biological father, but the one who acted as his father as he was being raised. And scholars think that's likely because he passed away when Jesus was young. The last instance we have of him, of Joseph being talked about with Jesus, is when Jesus is about 12 years old in the temple. So sometime after 12 years old, Joseph is out of the picture. You could imagine what might have happened in a family like that, especially in the first century. A family needs to provide for themselves. And there's no father figure in the household anymore. So who would the responsibility for working and earning money have fallen to? Most likely to the firstborn son, who was Jesus. Jesus is called a carpenter. We know Joseph was a carpenter, and it was very common for people to follow in the footsteps of their family and continue on in that same trade. So it seems very likely that Jesus would have worked as a carpenter, provided for the family. Maybe his other brothers would have as well. But Mary may have come to depend on Jesus as a provider figure in their family, someone who was resourceful, someone who could take care of problems when they needed to be taken care of. So it very well may be that when Mary is asking for more wine here, that she's saying in a very natural way, you know, can you come up with any ideas about how we can get some more wine? Because this is going to be really embarrassing if the groom runs out of wine and people find out about it. In fact, it was if a groom threw a wedding and ran out of supplies of wine or different kinds, there were some documents in the first century that say he could be numbered among the thieves. So it was a serious cultural insult to run out of wine or other supplies during the wedding. So this is being a pretty big problem. Why would Mary care? It seems like it may have been a close family friend, or maybe even somebody in a distant relative. Mary may have been involved in the wedding planning party. You know how they have like a wedding planner today, and then some other people may be in charge of the food. And it seems like Mary may have had some kind of job and responsibility like that. So a lot of that is speculation. We don't know the details, but we could certainly envision this happening. A close family friend is throwing a wedding. Mary gets asked to help out with the food and the catering, and they thought they had enough wine, but they're running out of it. And Mary's thinking, like, this is part of my responsibility. I want to help out any way I can. Jesus, he's got a lot of answers for us when our family has needed things in the past. Jesus, we're almost out of wine. Can you think of anything that we could do? And he says, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. It's kind of in English, that word woman sounds disrespectful. It's not disrespectful, the sentence that he says there. But it does put a little bit of distance there. Some of your translations may say what to you and to me is more of a literal rendering of it. It's like, that's kind of your problem. What do I have to do with that? It's not disrespectful, but he is putting some distance there between him and Mary. Now, this might have been a little bit of a shock to Mary. If you've thought about that, especially if the question is taken that way, or Jesus' statement is taken that way. As Jesus begins his public ministry, claims that his family had on him before, because Jesus was my son, Mary's thinking, and his brothers are thinking, Jesus is our brother. Jesus seems to shed those claims on him and his time. There's nobody that can come to Jesus when he starts doing his ministry as an insider. Nobody has the inside track, is the way one of the scholars that I was reading this week talked about it. Here's one vivid picture. I was in my Bible reading this week. I was reading through the Gospel of Mark. And in chapter 3, oh, let me read this to you. Don't feel like you got to turn there. Jesus is in a house teaching, doing some miracles. He's causing some problems for the Jewish leaders at that time. And in verse 31, Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And look at what Jesus says. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Seems like kind of a harsh thing to say, right? But when Jesus starts his ministry, he has the glory of God at stake in what he is doing. And he's saying, I've got a job to accomplish. And even my own mother, Mary, who is blessed among women, doesn't have the inside track in getting me to do any favors here. Even when his disciples, John, James, who can sit at your right hand in heaven? Or Peter, asking different favors throughout the gospel stories. And Jesus doesn't allow even their close relationship to get in the way of what he is doing. And Jesus seems to be getting pretty intense here. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to his servants, do whatever he tells you. I thought it was a great observation here in this passage. At first, Mary approaches Jesus as a mother, and she's rebuffed. Next, she approaches Jesus as a believer, and he grants what she asks. Jesus will relate to Mary now as someone willing to put her faith in him and his abilities to do what he needs to do, but as far as any kind of special mother treatment, she doesn't get it anymore as his ministry begins. So what does Jesus do to remedy this problem of not having any more wine? Nearby stood 6 water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. So these jars, these stone jars, would have been about half of a 50-gallon drum. Y'all know what a 50-gallon drum is, right? The oil drum is kind of about the same size as a metal trash can, if you've seen that. Those are usually made out of those. So about half that large. So there was a lot that those could hold. Fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. So the servants are doing what Jesus says. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the bridegroom in aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. So Jesus turns this water that's been in these containers, 20 to 30 gallons each, so a total of about 120 to 150 gallons of water. It doesn't tell us specifically, was it still in the jar when he turned it into wine? And then there were six big jugs of wine there. Or another possibility is that it remained water in the stone jars, and as they drew it out, it changed at that point. There's some reason in the language that's used here when Jesus says to draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. The word draw, that verb would only be used to draw water out of something, out of a well. So it may be that it was still water in the jug, and then when they drew it out, then it changed the wine. We just don't know exactly how it worked. But we do know that it was quality wine, that it was impressive to the master of the banquet, that he was like, this is the good stuff. Why have you saved it till now? You know, people have had a little bit to drink now. They're not quite as aware. They don't have all their senses to them. You should have brought this out at the beginning, not now after they've already had something to drink of the cheap stuff. That's his argument. So we know that Jesus turned it into good quality wine, that they would have considered that in the first century. And then John goes on to say in the next verse that this was the first sign that Jesus did to reveal his glory. So, I mean, if you think about this, this really is an astounding miracle. You have six big jugs of water, and Jesus needs more wine, and he just decides, no longer is this going to be water, now it's going to be wine. Draw it out. They do it, it changes into wine. This is an amazing miracle on the surface level, on the bare historical level of what Jesus did. Nobody does things like this. I mean, this is revealing Jesus' glory as creator and sovereign. This is who Jesus is. And John wants us to know that Jesus is able to do things like this and to calm storms and weather and to raise people from the dead, as we're going to see in chapter 11, and feed thousands of people with just a few pieces of bread and a few fish. John wants us to see that. And it's not only that. I'm going to show you in a couple minutes about how I think John wants us to see even more there on a deeper level. But let's talk about this question for a minute. It's a historical reading. So we know what's going on there. There's the wedding. They run out of wine. Jesus turns water into wine. And it's good wine. And he goes on to provide the material needed for the wedding banquet to continue. Let's talk a little bit. Let's have some thoughts on grape juice now, right? That's always a vivid question when this passage comes up. So what's going on? Well, some people have said, well, Jesus, what really turned it into grape juice? It was just unfermented because Jesus wouldn't have turned it into wine, something that people could have got drunk off of, because we know the Bible talks bad about being drunk. And that's true. Drunkenness is widely condemned in the Bible. So that's way one group of people have dealt with this passage. But I don't think that that's really convincing. On a number of different levels, this was a culture that drank wine. In fact, most cultures throughout human history have drank wine and other alcoholic drinks without that much problems. Do you realize that most of our brothers and sisters throughout the history of the Christian church have been willing to drink alcoholic drinks in moderation and not seen it as a huge problem? Now, that may seem a little bit strange to you because a lot of us come from Southern evangelical denominations, Baptists and Methodists and maybe other churches, where we are kind of brought up and taught, and kind of like I was as I grew up, that good Christians just don't drink alcohol at all. It's kind of off limits. And if you see somebody drinking alcohol, well, they're just not very good Christian, is kind of the attitude that a lot of us have grown up with and everything. It's good for us to realize that we're a little bit different from most of the Christians throughout human history in that. In fact, if you had lived 200 or 300 years ago, When you came to church and had communion, you would have had wine that had alcohol in it as part of taking communion. Welch's grape juice was invented because Mr. Welch wanted to provide churches a way to have communion without having alcoholic wine. Did you realize that? He was involved in the Prohibition movement, and a lot of this stems from that movement in the 1800s in our country. And they were making the argument that it would be better for society not to have any alcoholic drink. That was what they wanted to see happen. And in order to do that, part of the problem was you couldn't have grape juice type drink that didn't ferment. So he came up with a process by which you could have grape juice that wouldn't ferment and you would be non-alcoholic. So what are we really to make of this? Let's go back and get a little bit of a background in the Bible on how does the Bible look at wine, okay? There are a number of places, and this one really comes into play in our theological reading that we're going to talk about in just a minute. But the Bible actually gives a broadly positive view of wine. You may be surprised to hear me say that. I did my own study of times in the Bible that alcohol was mentioned. And I rated them positive, negative, or neutral. And so some people could probably argue one or a few of these here and there. But overall, I hope this will be a good picture. I saw that the positive mentions were 57%, the negative mentions were 26%, and the neutral were 17%. And you're kind of, sometimes we look at that and we're like, how could that be? Because of the way that we've been taught and think about alcohol. And here's what one scholar who looked at some of the same information said. This is Daniel Wallace from Dallas Theological Seminary. He said, as I began to look into this topic, I was actually quite amazed at the biblical writer's attitude toward alcohol. I had expected it to be far more negative than it really was. One lesson I learned from this is that although I think I am being biblical, often my tradition and my Christian subculture shape my thinking more than I realize. And I want to say this morning that that's one thing that we need to be careful of, is that we need to not let our tradition and our way of being brought up shape our way of thinking more than the Bible itself does. So I want to clearly state that side of the question, but I also want to make clear the other side of the question, and that is that alcohol is a destroyer of lives and homes. The Old Testament looks at the production of wine as the blessing of God. When God's blessing was there, the wine was being produced well. A sign of his judgment was famine and drought and the lack of wine. Some different passages that talk about this, and particularly in connection with the end times and with Israel's Messiah coming to set up his kingdom. Jeremiah 31, verses 11, 12. Don't feel like you got to turn there. Let me read it to you. For the Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. This is Jeremiah 31, talking about the new covenant where Israel's Messiah is going to deliver his people. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil. The flocks, the young of the flocks and herds, they will be like a well-watered garden. They will sorrow no more. So in the end times when God does his ultimate work of redemption, these things are going to flow freely. Grain, food, new wine, olive oil, all these things are going to be a sign of God's blessing. Here's another very vivid picture. There are some others. This is from the very end of the book of Amos. This is Amos's picture of the day that the Lord is going to rebuild David's fallen tent. He's going to restore Israel's kingdom. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and it will rebuild it as it used to be. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. In other words, they'll be treading grapes faster than they can be produced. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted. Another verse that I would be good to point out to you is Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. This is talking about the blessings of God in creation. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for the people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their heart. So wine that gladdens the heart is seen as the blessing of God in creation. So what do we do? And I've got a couple articles that I printed out, and they're back there on the table if you would like to take one with you, that I think do a great job of balancing the positive picture in a lot of ways of God's blessing of wine here in the Bible versus what's going on in our modern day culture. Well, there's some differences that we need to be aware of. Number one is that wine in biblical times would have been diluted with water, so it would not have had as strong of alcoholic content as wine that you would buy at the store today. It was normally watered down, either 3 parts water to 1 part wine, which would have been about the strongest they would have normally used wine, to 10 parts water, 1 part wine. And some of that would depend on probably how wealthy you were and how much you could afford and those kind of things. So alcohol in the Bible is less alcoholic. It's not non-alcoholic, but it's less alcoholic than what we are used to today. In fact, even the strongest wine, 3 parts water, 1 part wine, 25% wine, would have probably been slightly less alcoholic than modern day beer that you can buy in the store. So it's not strong alcoholic content, but it is still in there, and it would have gone down from there. Undiluted wine would have been called strong drink, which is almost universally condemned in the Bible as unwise and as a bad idea to be involved with. There's these articles that I printed out for you. One is by Ed Stetzer, was printed in Baptist Press a couple weeks ago, called Thoughts on Alcoholism. And I've got another one back there called Christians and Drinking Alcohol by J.D. Greer, who's the pastor of the Summit Church in Raleigh-Durham. He's got a really interesting statistic here. Research tells us that 1 out of 7 people who drink become an alcoholic. Why would I tell you that the Bible pictures alcohol as good in the blessing of God, but there may still be very good reason for you to choose not to drink? Well, there's one very vivid reason for it right there. If 1 in 7 people who drink become an alcoholic. I mean, just think about that statistic for a minute. J.D. goes on to say in the article, I wouldn't keep a dog in my house that bit 1 out of 7 people who came through my door. But think about it like this. You go to Best Buy to buy your new big screen TV, and there's this new brand of TV out, and it's got amazing picture quality. It does 3D, does 4K, which is like 4 times the resolution of HD. I mean, brand new. It looks like you're there. It blows away anything else on the market right now. And you're like, wow, this TV is amazing. And it's affordable too. Yeah, I could buy this TV right now if I wanted. You're talking to the salesperson about it. And they're like, yeah, I mean, this TV is great. It's got great picture quality. But 1 out of every 7 we sell blows up and kills everybody in the house. You'd be like, I think I'll go with the Panasonic. I mean, those are some serious odds that you're taking. In fact, we have a number of people in our church family right here who can testify in their personal experience how alcohol is something that is not easy for a person to control, but it's very easy for alcohol to become controlling of a person. And it can destroy your life, and it can destroy the lives of those around you. There's some pretty serious odds here with the kind of alcohol that we're dealing with in our society, which is much stronger than what they're talking about in biblical times. Here's another one. This sounds like a good fundamentalist Christian publication, but this comes from the New York Times. Study. This comes from October 31st, 2010. Alcohol more lethal than heroin, cocaine. From the New York Times. I'm sorry, from the Washington Post. Same kind of thing, just different location. Alcohol more lethal than heroin, cocaine. Alcohol is more dangerous than illegal drugs like heroin and crack cocaine, according to a new study. British experts evaluated substances including alcohol, cocaine, heroin, ecstasy, and marijuana, ranking them based on how destructive they are to the individual who takes them and to society as a whole. Researchers analyzed how addictive a drug is and how it harms the human body, in addition to other criteria like environmental damage caused by the drug, its role in breaking up families, and its economic costs such as health care, social services, and prison. Heroin, crack cocaine, and methamphetamine, or crystal meth, were the most lethal to individuals. When considering their wider social effects, alcohol, heroin, and crack cocaine were the deadliest. But overall, alcohol outranked all other substances, followed by heroin and crack cocaine. Experts said alcohol scored so high because it is so widely used and has devastating consequences, not only for drinkers, but for those around them. So Jesus turned water into wine, real alcoholic wine. And the Bible doesn't condemn drinking in moderation. So there may be some Christians, and there's some other denominations. We have some brothers and sisters who really don't have any problem. They'll have alcoholic drink at their church gathering sometimes. We ought not to look down on them and act like the Bible commands us not to drink. I think there's a lot of wisdom in choosing not to drink. And I think you would be wise. You've decided not to take that big screen TV home that explodes one out of seven households that it enters. I think you would be wise to say, I'm just going to leave alcohol alone. I'm not going to touch it. Some Christians will decide to drink in moderation. And in those cases, you need to understand the power that alcohol has, that it can very easily become something that is deadly, lethal to your life, to your home. There may be some people here that are struggling with alcohol abuse or alcoholism, and we have people here who have dealt with that in the past, and God has delivered them from it, and they continue to fight and struggle against it to make sure that that doesn't overcome them again. And if that's you today, when we have time for you to talk with counselors in the back, I hope that you would talk with one of them or let one of our elders know that you would like some help in that area. Because we have people that can help. If alcohol is something that you are doing and if you're hiding it from people, that's one significant sign that there is a problem in your life, that it is controlling you rather than you are controlling it. And it destroys homes. I would encourage you, if you're interested in thinking more about this, pick up the copies of these articles that are there in the back for you. I think there's a lot of wisdom there. As we move to a theological reading of this passage, here's what I want you to realize is that Old Testament background of Old Testament of wine being a blessing to God's people in the Old Testament, Israel, and that it is used as a picture of what the Messiah of Israel is going to do. He is going to make the wine flow freely. Now, when we talk about Jesus making the wine flow freely at the end times, the messianic marriage banquet that's talked about in the book of Revelation, we don't have to deal with the drawbacks of beverage alcohol at that point. That's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. Everything is going to be redeemed. We're going to be able to drink wine in a way that's not sinful, that's not hurtful, that we don't have to worry about these kind of things. So I don't think there's any problem with saying, I'm going to leave it alone here in this life, and I'm going to enjoy the goodness of all of it without any of its problems in the life that's to come. Let's go back now and think about the picture of Israel's Messiah restoring all of these blessings to Israel and making the wine flow freely at the end times when he comes to establish his kingdom, all right? The story starts off on the third day, and you may think of that on a bare historical reading as not really meaning much, because it just sounds like John's given us the chronological history of what happened. But if you look back a couple verses, in verse 43, the next day, verse 35, the next day, verse 29, the next day. Nowhere else in John's gospel does he set up a chronology of days like this. It seems to be a signal that John is doing something. And if you count out the days, which includes probably one extra day that's not called the next day, because in verse 39, it says it was about 4 in the afternoon. So that activity probably spilled over into the next day as well. What you end up with is that Jesus' miracle is taking place on the 7th day in this chronology. And think about this for a minute. God created in 6 days and rested on the Sabbath. The book of Hebrews calls the Sabbath day rest a picture of what we are going to experience in God's kingdom forever in heaven. The Sabbath day is when this final messianic celebration of Jesus and his kingdom is going to take place. And in John's chronology that he's laying out for us today, there are 6 days leading up to the seventh, the Sabbath day, where Jesus is making the wine flow freely. He's giving an abundance of wine, just like all of these Old Testament prophecies. Now, some of you are like, now, where are you getting that from? That seems like a little bit of a stretch. And I agree. And there are some ways that I like just staying at the historical reading level, because there are ways that you can interpret the Bible and people are like, where did he get that from? What's our control in this? Because if you were to take the Bible and read it like this, in a lot of ways, you could make it say almost anything you wanted to say. The reason is because I think John is actually setting this up. There are clues that John is giving us that there is a deeper theological meaning, that he's not only telling us the story of what Jesus did, but he's also telling us more about Jesus' kingdom that he's coming to set up. Let's look at those other clues. The first clue is the chronology of days. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Next, he says, my hour has not yet come. Jesus uses the word hour at different times in the book of John. And in fact, you feel free to turn with me to these verses as we go through them. John chapter 7, verse 30. John 7, verse 30. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So they tried to arrest him, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. You hear that? Look at 8. Chapter 8, verse 20. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. All right, keep turning to chapter 12. John 12, 23. Now the hour is almost here. John 12, 23. This is him in the upper room with his disciples. John 12, 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come. You hear that? Look down at verse 27. My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now look at 13, 1. It was just before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. The hour is the time that he dies on the cross and is glorified in the Father's presence. One more time, chapter 17, verse 1. This is right before Jesus is arrested in chapter 18. After Jesus said this, he looked up toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So Jesus says the hour has not yet come. Remember, we talked about how Jesus was talking on two different levels, one on just the narrative level, but there's also a deeper theological meaning. The hour has not yet come. What is he saying? The time is not here for my death, burial, and resurrection. I am not yet ready to be glorified in my kingdom the way that is going to happen. And you are asking me to provide abundant wine here before my kingdom comes in its fullness. My hour has not yet come. There's more. Let's keep going. His mother says to his servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Now this, some people have taken this 6 jars to have significance as well, like the 6 days of creation. And then the 7th day, as in the ceremonial jars represent the Old Testament and its unfulfilledness, that it is not yet in its fullness, that there's just the ceremonial. And then the 7th, is much the same way as the days worked out, that there's an incompleteness that Jesus is coming to resolve. That's possible. That one may be a little bit more of a stretch than these others, because I think the other ones are clearly here. The kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. So they have these jars of water that are used for this significant Old Testament law-oriented ritual of ceremonial washing. And Jesus is going to have controversy with the Pharisees, like we read earlier today in our passage from Mark, about the how they were so dependent on following the laws and the rules of human tradition and washing their hands, and there was an emptiness that was there. And Jesus is going to take these jars that were meant for ceremonial washing, a very good representation of the Old Testament law and all the negative ways that it was being used in his time. And he's going to fill it to the brim. You see that described there, which it could no longer be used for ceremonial washing if it was filled to the brim. You wonder why John included that reference, right? He filled them to the brim. Not just to let you know that they were all the way as full as they could be, but that there was going to be a new purpose for these Old Testament laws and rules. And he takes what was being used wrongly by the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders to imprison people in this law-centered way of looking at God and his grace, ceremonial washing, and he's going to turn it into wine, which is a symbol of the messianic kingdom coming in its fullness and the blessings of God being poured out on his people as it is in the last day. In Revelation 19, verse 9, then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. So the culmination of the Bible, when Jesus comes in his kingdom, is a marriage supper where Jesus, as the husband, is going to provide all of the needs for the wedding in every way that it can be provided. He's going to provide all the food. He's going to provide all the entertainment. He's going to provide all the wine as well. And we're going to celebrate one day. And Jesus is taking the old way of looking at things, the legalistic, law-centered, no grace, no gospel there. Ceremonial washing. Wash your hands before you eat. And he's going to turn it into a celebration that his kingdom is on its way. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. He revealed his glory that, yeah, I can change water into a different liquid. That's big. But in an even larger way, he said, I'm ushering in a new era, a new way of relating to God. It is no longer through washing your hands before you eat. It's by rejoicing with his Messiah who is brought here. I've come to change everything. It's a pretty amazing picture of Jesus that we get here as he reveals his glory to his disciples. I don't think they recognized everything that was going on while they were going through it. I think they saw the water into wine miracle and thought, wow, this Jesus is pretty impressive. But then as John looks back over his life and what Jesus did, he begins to see that Jesus wasn't just giving them an object lesson in how I can turn one drink into another. He was telling them that the old way of relating to God was passing away. And there's some of you today that are still working under the assumption that God is relating to you according to how good you are or how nice of a person you are or how well you keep the law. And I've got some good news for you today that passed away when Jesus turned water into wine. He wants to celebrate with you a new life full of his grace, a gift of salvation that he's willing to give, not that you can earn. He wants you in his kingdom at this final wedding celebration that's going to be one day we learn about in the book of Revelation. If you haven't given your life to him today, if you haven't changed your way of thinking about God and his kingdom, I invite you to do it. Let's pray today. Let's pray before the band comes up. There'll be counselors in the back if you would like to go talk with somebody about how you can do that. Like we talked about earlier, if you're struggling with alcohol abuse or alcoholism, please go and talk with somebody either after the service as one of the counselors while the music plays, or if you're too embarrassed to do that, just catch somebody as you're walking out the door today. I don't want you to leave today still struggling with some of the things that we've talked about. An enormous problem that faces millions of people in our culture face. Jesus has better things for you. Don't be drunk on wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the way the Apostle Paul says it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this morning and this amazing story about Jesus and how he provided wine for this wedding so that the groom wouldn't be embarrassed, so that his mother would very likely be helped, as she seems like she was involved in planning and catering the wedding. The amazing truth that we can see about Jesus as creator and sovereign, who can change water into wine like none of us can. But also the deeper theological truths that it seems like John is really trying to get across to us, that we no longer serve under the condemnation that the law brings, but that we can celebrate the grace and the love that's found in Christ and his sacrifice for our sins on the cross, where he can pay for our sins because we never could. God, I pray that we would flee from dependence on hand washing, from ceremonial vats full of water, where if we wash enough times and if we scrub hard enough, we could be clean enough for you, because we know we never could. But Jesus takes that away and he turns it into a celebration of him and his glory and his grace. God, we thank you for this picture of the glory of Jesus this morning. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.